We're looking today at Luke chapter 9, which is on page 34 of the Green Gospels on the chairs. That's page 34, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
Thank you, Sydney, for reading. And may I add my welcome and congratulating you on remembering that it's Tuesday. I always find a bank holiday Tuesday a bit of a dodgy one to remember what day of the week it is. Now, the issue we're considering this afternoon is that of credentials. It requires, I think, in a week like this, very little introduction. By what authority does the man or woman seeking my allegiance make his or her demand? And, of course, it's an important question, isn't it? As a Clegg or a Brown or a Cameron asks us to vest in them the right to make decisions on our behalf, by what authority do they do that? Of course, the greater the demand for allegiance, the greater the claim to authority and the greater requirement of sacrifice in following, the greater the need for credible credentials. Should I consider a person's credentials suspect, then I'll be far less likely to yield my allegiance to that person. We're all familiar with that, aren't we, both in business and in politics? We speak of somebody's track record. And if their track record is suspect, then adherents dissipate. And if somebody's track record is solid and firm, good credentials, then people gather to him or her. This week, though, we're looking at something far, far more important than just three human politicians seeking a mandate for 5 years of power over one tiny, or rather three tiny nations, four perhaps we should say. Jesus came claiming to be the Son of Man, and the Son of Man, as we saw last week, is one to whom God the Father delegates all his authority, all his power, and all his glory. So the nature of the rule of the Son of the Man in the Bible is absolute. To him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The duration of the rule of the Son of Man is endless. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And the extent of his rule is universal. He governs all people from all nations, tribes, and languages. And Jesus comes claiming to be the Son of Man. Absolute rule, universal authority, endless dominion. And Jesus came, as we saw last week, announcing that he is on his way to glory via the cross and resurrection. And he comes commanding us to deny self, that is, turn from following me and my way, to take up my cross, that is, daily to say, "I will be dead to self, I will live to Christ my King," and to follow him. So the claim is unique, it's extraordinary, it's extreme, and the demand for allegiance is equally strong, and he promises a reward in eternity, in the future, as well as in the present. Now, I don't think one can imagine any party political leader making that sort of claim or demanding that sort of allegiance. I mean, Tony Blair may have dreamt of it, and Mrs. Thatcher may have attempted it, but I don't think anybody today in their right mind would aim for that sort of thing. And in order for it to be credible, it does require really significant credentials. Why should I stop living for myself, remove, if you like, the crown from my own head, and yield or submit or surrender to the authority of Jesus, especially in our age where my right to rule my life in individual autonomy is almost a kind of considered a fundamental human right? Why should I? Well, now, if you glance at verse 28 of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, page 34, you will see that Luke deliberately links this incident, known as the Transfiguration, to the claim and command of last week. Last week, I am the Son of Man, take up your cross and follow me. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So as with the rest of Luke's gospel, this is him pursuing his aim right the way through to give us confidence. And what I'm hoping for today is that if you're somebody who calls yourself a Christian, and like me, you are challenged afresh to yield rule to Jesus on a daily basis, you will be given real confidence today that you're doing the right thing. And if you're somebody like me, actually now 30 years ago, pondering whether you should follow Jesus, you will be given real confidence that it is a right choice to turn to him and follow him. Why should I? Well, 1,200 years of public testimony give us reason to submit to Jesus. So as Jesus takes John, James, and Peter up on the mountain, his clothing, his companions, and his conversation all serve to demonstrate who he is. His clothing, he has the appearance of the Son of Man. Look at verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. On two occasions, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Daniel, and again in the book of Revelation, we are given descriptions of the Son of Man in his heavenly glory. He's a divine figure. He's given absolute, universal, everlasting rule. And he appears in dazzling brightness as a superhuman figure standing in glory with a voice like the roar of a vast multitude. Listen to Daniel 10. His body was like topaz, a type of stone. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And as Jesus goes up on the mountain, 8 days after his claim to be the Son of Man, his clothing has the appearance. Notice not just his clothing, but also his companions. Moses and Elijah, who appear with him in verse 30, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. These two men are the unequaled spokesmen of the Old Testament. The two of them both anticipate and interpret the life of Jesus. Moses is the one through whom the whole of the law, the first five books of the Bible, were given. All of it. The law exposes our sin. The law demands God's just judgment of sin. The law lays out for us a means by which sin can be forgiven. The law anticipates and points towards the coming king and his kingdom. Now Moses appears alongside the glorified, as it were, Jesus. And he speaks with him, the law. And Elijah is unequaled as a mighty prophet of God who summons God's people to turn back to God and who God tells us in Malachi chapter 4 must appear a second time before the coming of his mighty king. Now these two men, unequaled in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, appear alongside Jesus, speaking with him. Now look at their conversation. verse 31. They appear in glory, and they speak of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, that word departure is an interesting one. If you're following in the Bible that you've got there on your seat, which you're probably not, you will see there's a little footnote which tells us that the word departure is the word exodus. And the word exodus is very, very heavily loaded in the Bible. It could simply mean his death and resurrection, but the exodus is the foundational event in the whole of the life of God's people, through which God rescued his people and brought them to the glory of his promised land. Now look at the sentence again. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, and they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they speak of Jesus' death and route to glory, through which he was going to accomplish the exodus, long promised, of all of God's people to his promised new creation. So then, the Son of Man, Jesus announces that he is the Son of Man, that he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. Jesus calls on us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus goes up on a mountain, and these two foundational figures from the whole of the Old Testament, these two great pillars representing the law and the prophets, stand alongside Jesus, and they speak to Jesus of his coming death and resurrection, which is about to happen at Jerusalem, his own exodus, his route to glory. And by implication, because the whole of the Old Testament is about a new exodus to God's new creation, our exodus as well. Notice they don't talk about their ministry. I mean, that would be so likely, wouldn't it, if you've got two people coming together like that? They'd speak about their ministry, which was quite spectacular. But they speak about his ministry, as if all our attention is to be focused on what they are underscoring and emphasizing, the fact that Jesus is about to accomplish what the whole of the Old Testament points towards, and he is about to fulfill the longing and dream of Elijah and Moses. Why, it's as if, perhaps, you might like to imagine, Barack Obama were to have appeared on election television debating stage, and instead of George Bush Jr. appearing alongside him, here was George Washington, and Thomas Jefferson, and Abraham Lincoln, and JFK. Each one, instead of debating and arguing with Obama and giving him 10 top tips of how he might have a successful presidency, or reminiscing with each other and recounting the great tales of old, each one in turn announcing that this man was in the business of bringing into being everything that each of them had dreamed of and longed for over the centuries and millennia. I mean, maybe Barack Obama might have liked that to have been the case, but it's unthinkable, isn't it? So I wonder if you begin to see the significance of what is going on here in the Transfiguration. On Thursday last week, I asked the question, what is it that prevents us from yielding our allegiance to the authority of Jesus? What stops us from submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ? And somebody emailed me during the week and gave me a couple of points. The first was this: doubt. It can all seem a bit far-fetched. Well, yes, that's right. As we fail to grasp who Jesus is, just who he is, so we are reluctant to yield to him. Jesus comes demanding that we deny self, take up our cross. We consider it to be almost a fundamental human right that we have control over our life. And so we dislike the idea of yielding to him. And at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah signal to us, the reader, look, this is what the whole of the last 2 millennia have been about. You can trust him. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the culmination of centuries of God's plans and purposes. He is the one to whom the great heroes of all of God's revelation point And at his death and resurrection, we find the great climax of all of God's plans and purposes. Please note, this is not just some myth. I wonder if you could turn forward to 2 Peter, chapter 1, page 1225, and you will find Peter, you'll need the Bible to do that, that you've got on your seat, you will find Peter speaking about it as he writes a letter later on in his life. Verse 16, 2 Peter, chapter 1, page 1224. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. So this isn't just some sort of cleverly made up myth. We're not dealing with a sort of the Hindu make-believe gods whose mythical tales are deliberately make-believe. You know, two gods meeting in the clouds above the confluence of the Ganges and their blood dropping into the water and making it holy. It's deliberately make-believe. Peter says, I was actually there. I witnessed it with James and John. This is history. And you can have real confidence to yield your life to the Son of Man. Well, let's move on then from the 1,200 years or so of testimony to the voice of God himself, which Peter mentions there in 2 Peter. And the second area of evidence comes in the short statement made by God, recorded for us in verse 33 through to verse 35. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now that statement comes in three parts. This is my Son. He is my chosen one. Listen. And each part, again, is highly significant. This is my Son is a phrase taken from the Psalms, where God in Psalm 2 announces that he will set up his everlasting rule through his everlasting ruler. Listen to Psalm 2 and verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here then is a voice from heaven confirming the absolute rule of Jesus. But not just Psalm 2, also Isaiah 42. Flicking forward to page 728, it might be worth you turning to that. "My chosen one" is the title given to God's rescuing servant who comes to usher in God's new creation, defeating all God's enemies and dying on behalf of God's people. Isaiah 42. "Behold," verse 1, "my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So we have this voice from God signaling out Jesus. By now Moses and Elijah have moved away from center stage, And a voice, now with just Jesus standing there, announces, "This is my son. He is my chosen one. He's the one who will usher in the new creation as my suffering servant dying on behalf of my people." And then the final part of the sentence, "Listen to him," is taken from Deuteronomy, where we are told that God will send another prophet, like Moses, to lead his people, and we are to listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 16, if you're interested. So we don't just have the 1,200 years, as it were, the centuries and millennia of God speaking down through the ages, with Jesus a central part of that tapestry, the central part, woven into centuries of history. We also have the voice from heaven, God himself, pinpointing Jesus and announcing, "He is my king, he is the chosen one, and listen to him." Again, it struck me, you know, it's as if Nick Clegg or David Cameron or Gordon Brown, you know, on the podium, and they're alongside one of them. We better not mention any of them. Well, let's say they're alongside Nick Clegg, perhaps. You know, we see the chief baron of King John, who put together the Magna Carta, and Oliver Cromwell, and William Pitt, and Winston Churchill, all discussing the fact that here is the one to whom everything they were doing points. And then they all drift aside, and a voice comes from above. "This is the one. This is the chosen one. Listen to him." Well, some of you may hope that to be the case. Some of you probably don't. Notice, God does not say, "This was my son," as if Jesus was divine and he came to earth yielding some of his divinity. He says, "This is my son." Notice, God does not say, "This will be my son," as if Jesus began simply as a human being and only became divine as a result of his work at his death and resurrection. "This is my son." And as we close, notice the final three words of the sentence. "Listen to him." Listen to him. Which comes to me as something of a shock. You see, he told us last week, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And we would expect God to say, "Follow him." But he doesn't. He says, "Listen to him." Which is key to Luke's gospel, if you've been following it from the beginning. For following Jesus, key to following Jesus, is listening to Jesus, hearing his word, and acting on it. Well, where have we got to? Credentials has been the subject of the day. Credibility and credentials. It's not an issue that requires very great introduction in a week like this. And of course, the greater the claim to authority and the greater the cost of allegiance, the greater the requirement for a mandate. On Thursday, three men will seek a mandate from around about 40 million to govern a small set of islands, latitude 54 degrees north, longitude 2 degrees west, for 5 years. Jesus Christ comes claiming absolute, everlasting, universal rule. The nature of his rule is absolute. He has given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The duration of his rule is endless. He is the Son of Man. The dominion is an everlasting dominion. The extent of his rule is universal. He is to govern all people from all nations, tribes, and languages. And Jesus comes commanding us to relinquish our own self-rule. To deny self, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. He demands our submission and our surrender. Why should we do it? Well, because Jesus, says Moses and Elijah, stands right at the center of all of God's plans and purposes. You could not find two spokesmen more significant in the whole of God's revelation than Moses and Elijah. And the two of them come and they discuss his exodus to glory. Why should we submit? Oh, because God himself demands it. This is my son, as Moses and Elijah move away from center stage, and Jesus stands in the spotlight. My chosen one, the servant, who will suffer and die for sin and usher in God's new creation. Listen to him. Let's pray together. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, and we thank you that you have spoken through your chosen one, your King. And we pray that you would enable us to have this confidence. Thank you for this transfiguration, and we thank you for its fulfillment in the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for showing that Jesus is not just a flash in the pan, that he stands right at the center of history. And we thank you for your underlining of the right of Jesus to rule. And so we pray that you would help us to listen to him, to hear his voice as we come to your word, to submit to it, and to walk under his rule. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.